please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. We will continue to study this book through the month of March. Possible exception, maybe Easter Sunday, which is the last Sunday of March this year. And then we'll set 1 Corinthians aside for 6 weeks. During our Sunday school campaign, we're going to study the whole armor of God, a different piece of armor every week. And then after that, in May, why, we will resume our study in 1 Corinthians. We'll just pick it up. I kind of hate to do it that way, but we really don't have a great deal of choice in the matter, because some of it will be out of your mind, but we'll nonetheless pick it up and continue it in May. One correction I need to make in our announcements, and that is this. Thursday night, due to the fact that we need to get to the hospitals as quickly as we can, because some of their visiting hours conclude rather early, we'll meet at 6:30 instead of the normal 7. This week, 6:30. And so hopefully we'll be on the road by 7 o'clock, you see. And so I know that it works a little bit of an inconvenience for folks. Sometimes they work late, but just try to make a provision this one week, if you would, to come early, and we'll meet at 6:30. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to the law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now that's as far as I think we'll probably get today in our study, so that's as far as I'm going to read. We'll try to conclude the chapter next week. As we have been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that it's a very pointed book. The Apostle Paul is writing to some people who were Christians. They knew the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They were born again. But they had some very express and difficult problems within their church. Their church was a carnal church. It was a worldly church. It was a church that majored on emotions and feelings more than on Bible fact and doctrine. Now, there are churches just like that strung across this country from Maine to California today. They are built more on emotions and feelings than on Bible doctrine. Is there anything wrong with emotions? Certainly not. Is there anything wrong with feelings? I should say not. But when those feelings take priority over Bible doctrine, then folks get into deep trouble. For the Bible says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said in John 17:17. So the way we get to worship God and establish a really meaningful, and that's a word that's flung around a lot today, but a real meaningful relationship with God is by establishing a basis of truth. And of course, the Bible is constantly under attack because the devil knows if he can destroy a basis of truth, then you have no basis upon which to worship God. Because Jesus himself said the way a man worships God is through spirit and truth. Now, the Corinthian people were a people who were more interested in emotions and feelings than they were the facts. Consequently, several problems had arisen amongst their ranks. They had problems with morality. They had problems with sound doctrine. They had problem with divisions. They had problem with fornication. They had all kinds of problems. And now, as he gets into chapter 6, he exposes another problem that had arisen in the midst of this church. And what had been taking place was this. One Christian was going to the legal, secular courts of law in establishing a lawsuit against another Christian. In other words, one Christian was suing another Christian in the courts of law. And, of course, the Apostle Paul was concerned about this for a variety of reasons, but the principal reason was the testimony at stake. You know, God is very concerned about a testimony of not only you as an individual, but the testimony of a church. This church has a testimony in this community. And it's important for us to guard that testimony and to be very protective of that testimony. That's why God, in His Word, instituted things like church discipline, so that if a person goes out and lives in such open sin that it brings a reproach upon the name of the church, then that person needs to be dealt with. And if that person does not submit to that dealing and does not submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, then eventually that person is eradicated from the church rolls. And according to Jesus himself, he said he's treated as a publican and a heathen. Consequently, God is very concerned about the testimony of a church. When you're a member of First Bible Baptist Church, what you do is a reflection on this church, and what this church does and what the members of this church does is a reflection on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to be very concerned about guarding him and his name. Because you folk know that have been around any length of time at all, the world is going to talk about us and cast disparaging remarks about us, even when it's not true. Isn't that right? They can say, oh, that First Bible Baptist Church, I'll tell you, if they aren't a bunch of hypocrites. Well, I'll grant you, we got some hypocrites here. Bless God, I'm glad they're here. They'll probably get something here. They go to some of the churches in town, they'd never be anything but a hypocrite. They might at least learn to improve a little bit coming around here and get enough of the word, amen? But you know, folks are going to say things. They're going to say things that are untrue and that are not deserving, and we can't do anything about that. There's not a thing we can do about that. In fact, the Bible goes on and tells us that we shouldn't even worry about that. You know, folks are going to accuse us of being everything in the world, and if it's not true, then don't worry about it. But what the apostle is saying here is don't give them any occasion to speak ill of you when it's the truth. Be careful. Let's guard our testimony. Let's guard our reputation. That's why it's important. That's why we talk to folk about our budget. It's important for First Bible Baptist Church to pay its bills. Isn't that right? It's important for us to pay our bills on time so that we can have the right kind of testimony and reputation in this community. I just visited with a lady a couple of weeks ago, and she was telling me that she was acquainted with an unsaved businessman here in our community who we hired a number of years ago to do some excavation work for us. And he came in and did his work, and she personally knows this man. And as soon as he did his work, we gave him a check. Said, here, you've done your work, and we're grateful for it, and here's your check. And he was simply amazed. He was simply amazed because his statement was that he'd done work for other churches around the area, and the most difficult people in the world to collect from were churches. Well, we ought not to have that kind of testimony, and we strive not to have that kind of testimony. Folks say, well, we've done this work for you, all right, fine, here's your check. You know, just like that. That's the kind of testimony we ought to have. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing to these people because they were going to law, one Christian against another Christian. They were going to court, and they were using legal action against one another. And the apostle said, boy, that's so harmful to your testimony. It's disparaging to the cause of Christ. Now, as we look down through here in verse 1, we're just going to pick it apart a little bit. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, the saints. Now, if you're not acquainted with Bible terminology, you're wondering how in the world you can be judged for a thing before the saints. Because if you're accustomed to traditional religious terminology, you're of the opinion that all the saints are dead. But you know, you just need to learn a little bit more about the Bible, because the Bible says if you're saved, you're a saint. You know, a fellow doesn't become a saint because the Pope says he is. I want you to know that. I want you to know that today you are looking at a saint. Saint James, right here. Yes, sir. I want you to know that. That's true. You say, well, you don't act like one sometimes. Well, that's probably true, but I'm still one. I'm still one. I want you to know that you're looking at Saint Walt. Right here, amen? It's Saint Walt. And I know there's a St. James, but maybe there isn't a St. Walt. That's a new one, Walt. That's a special place here. St. Walt, and if you're saved today, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as I don't care what the Pope says, but I know what the Bible says. And the Bible says, if you're saved, you're a saint. You're a saint. If you're saved, if you know the Lord, you see, if you have confidence of eternal life. So he says, and not before the saints. In other words, if there is an issue of contention between two Christians and they can't ultimately settle it themselves, and if they can't work out some kind of an agreement between them, then he said it ought not to go to the legal courts of law, but he said there ought to be some saints among you that can settle the difference. Now, I know that theoretically, Christians ought not to ever have any differences. I know that. But I also know that there are Christians who live in the flesh. And I know that when a person lives in the flesh, he gets selfish. That's the first symptom of living in the flesh, is selfishness. And I know that when people are selfish, they're looking for their rights. That's why we live in the Laodicean church age. The word Laodicean in the book of Revelation means rights of the people or civil rights. You know what civil rights is? It's selfishness. That's what it is. That's the primary source of motivation behind it. Selfishness. You know, I want my rights. I want what belongs to me. You know, that's selfishness. I know as long as people are living in the flesh, they're going to be selfishly motivated, and consequently, there are going to be occasions when there are going to arise contentions between Christians. Either one or both may be living in the flesh, and consequently, their selfish motivations prevail to the extent that they get into a conflict. All right, now when that happens, the Apostle Paul is prescribing a solution here. So he says in verse 2, as a way of analogy and information, he says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now that's something that some of you didn't know. Didn't you know that, he said? Aren't you aware of the fact that the saints will judge the world? Well, if the saints are going to judge the world someday, then certainly there ought to be some saints somewhere that are qualified to settle the differences between two Christians. There ought to be some somewhere. Now, you know, folks are always running around saying, well, judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged. And I'll bet you 99% of the people that run around and say that couldn't tell you where that's found. They couldn't tell you who the Lord was talking to when he said it. They couldn't tell you the context in which it appears. They don't know anything about it. But brother, when they don't want to be judged, they say, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Isn't it amazing how people quote the Bible and don't know a thing about it? I mean, they don't know beans about it, but boy, they love to quote it when it's in their favor. Amen? Boy, this is a book that you have to rightly divide. The apostle told Timothy that. He said, "Now you study to show yourself approved there, young man. But," he said, "you need to understand that you're a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." There's divisions in that book, and you've got to learn how to separate the thing. All right? And so he says, "Don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world someday? Didn't you know that? Didn't you know it? Well, it's the truth." Look over in Daniel with me. Daniel chapter 7. Open your Old Testament. So you see, the apostle appeals to them. He says, "Don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world?" Well, they should have known because they had an Old Testament. They had Daniel in that day. He says, "Aren't you aware of what the Bible says?" Daniel chapter 7. Now in Daniel 7, we're reading according to Daniel's vision as God empowered him to get a glimpse of the last days and the last things. We're reading about some things that are going to take place way down in the future here. And of course, what is referred to here, and we're going to read verse 9 and 10. Let's look. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." According to the book of Revelation, who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who that is. "A fiery stream issued, came forth from before him, thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open." As you study your Bible, you'll discover that there are several judgments. There is the judgment seat of Christ. That's where, if you're saved, you're going to be judged. There's the judgment of the nations and the rim of the valley of Jehoshaphat outside of Jerusalem, right at the end of the tribulation. There is the judgment of Israel. There are several judgments in the Bible. The last judgment that we read about in the Bible is the great white throne of judgment. And that's where all of the unsaved dead of all of the ages will be judged. And also the millennial folk will be judged there too. But they'll be judged at the great white throne of judgment at the conclusion of the thousand-year earthly millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all of the judgments that we read about in the Bible, there is only one judgment that ever is referred to in the context of the opening of the books. And that's the great white throne of judgment. God talks about the books were opened. Over in the book of Revelation, he talks about the books were open, the books were open. But always, whenever the books were opened, it's always at the great white throne of judgment. Now, this says, "stood before him, the judgment was set, and the books were open." Look in verse 22 now, that same chapter. "Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Why, did you know if you're saved, you're going to judge the world someday? Why, did you know that if you're saved, you're going to judge angels someday? Look with me down here in verse 3. "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2. "Tell me that the day is going to come when I am going to judge angels." Now why? As you study that thing carefully, you'll find out that way back in the Old Testament, there were some folk who were referred to as the sons of God. The sons of God were a fallen angelic race that fell with Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And you read about them in Job chapter 1 and 2, traversing back and forth across this universe and going with Satan himself to the throne of God and pointing an accusing finger down at Job. You read about them in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God came into the daughters of men. And this is on the fallen angelic race. And you pick up and you read about them again over in the book of Hebrews, in the book of 2 Peter, and in the book of Jude, and in the book of Revelation. And you'll see that there are some of those fallen angels that are held unto the day of judgment in a position of bondage and chains in darkness. There are some of those that are held to this day waiting for the day of judgment. And you know who's going to judge them? You and I are. And we're going to do it in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, Ephesians chapter 5 says. So, you know, when you walk around and say, well, judge not lest you be judged, you better be careful. You better examine the context of that. You better learn a little bit more about what the Bible is teaching when it says that. For there is an occasion and there is a time when a Christian has to be in a position of judgment. Why, you use judgment every day of your life, don't you? When you walk down to the grocery store, you ladies, and you walk in and you look at the apples and you say, well, these are ripe or these are rotten. Do you judge or do you just throw them in your basket and say, well, judge not lest you be judged? You know? Well, here's a rotten head of lettuce, but I don't want to judge it, so I'll just throw it in. You know, you see how ridiculous that is? You say, well, you're taking it out of context, Pastor. That's exactly what I'm saying. Some folks take things out of context, you know. There is a time and there is a place, according to God's word, when Christians have to judge. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So he says, once again in verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In plainer words, if you're going to judge the world, an angel someday, well then don't think that you're just getting too big for your britches to take care of the small things too, because he said those are just as important, and even though they may seem insignificant to you, they need to be taken care of. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? All right? The angels and the world is in the future. And that's fine and it's dandy to know all about it and to read in the Bible about it and to be encouraged by it and to understand that I'm in Christ and he's in me and someday I'm going to judge angels and the world because I am in him. But in the meantime, I'm to take care of the things of this life that pertaineth to this life. Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, there's two ways of looking at this verse. I think strictly from a doctrinal standpoint, as you examine this thing, here's what's going on. The apostle says, now, it's not right for one Christian to go to court against another Christian. He said, you have a contention, you have a problem between two Christians. Then he said, if it can't be settled between the brethren and by the one going to the other and so on and so forth, and the formula that's laid down in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll get into that in a minute. He said, then what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to set some, you're going to have to find someone in the church that can judge this thing and arrive at a good conclusion to it is what you're going to have to do. Now, as you examine the thing in the doctrinal context of it and apply a word study to the thing and begin to scrutinize it under the concept of interpreting Scripture with Scripture, it becomes rather obvious to me who these people are who are least esteemed among the church. For he goes on, and he says in verse 5, I speak to your shame, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Right now, as you study a church and in local church organization, And as you begin to analyze and realize what a local church is, you begin to realize that there are officers in a local church. You begin to realize that there are pastors and sometimes pastors in a church. And then the only other office that we read about in the church is deacons. We don't have deaconesses at First Bible Baptist Church because the Bible doesn't talk about them. Amen? See, we're just as bigoted and as narrow as you can find. You wouldn't find anybody any more narrow than we are. And that's all we've got. We've got pastors, we got a pastor, we've got pastors, and we've got deacons. That's what we've got around here, you see, that have any kind of an official capacity. Folks say, well, you got loan fund officers. Yeah, but all they do is they're just, they receive deposits and write checks, and they have no real authority or power to make any decisions whatsoever. That lies in the hands of the pastor and the deacons, you see. And even when we have a temporary finance committee to help formulate a budget, it's the same thing. All they do is formulate it, and then they recommend a budget to the deacons and to the pastor. And that's the way that thing works. But you study the qualifications of a deacon in the Bible, and you'll find out, according to the book of Acts, chapter 6, that he's to be two things above and beyond everything else. Number one, he's supposed to be a humble man. He's supposed to be a humble man because the initial job of a deacon in the early church was to do what? To serve tables. He was to take care of the least of the duties. He was to do the things that no one else wanted to do. He was the kind of fellow that on Sunday night when it was time to take up the chairs and put them in the chair rack, he would be there to do it if no one else would do it. He was the kind of fellow that when it was time for work day to scrub and paint and clean and plant and rake and mow, you know, he was the fellow that was there to do it if no one else would do it. He wasn't the kind of fellow that flaunted around and said, I'm a deacon, I'm a big shot, I'm a hot dog, you know, I'm something special. He wasn't that at all. He was a humble man or a least esteemed man. And then the book of Acts goes on and says he's a man that's full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost. So according to the qualifications, it's obvious to see that in a New Testament church in our age, when a matter of this nature comes up between two of the brethren and it cannot be settled through any other means or efforts, then the last resort is this. He says, you find these people, and I think in our occasion, in our situation, it pertains more than anything else, we bring these matters to our deacons. And that's exactly what we do at First Bible Baptist Church. If there's an issue that can't be settled between two Christians, finally, and ultimately, we invite them to come and to air their case before the pastor and the deacons, and they judge the thing exactly as the Bible says. They judge it. They rule on it. And we've had that happen before. We've had that happen. And we've had folks that were upset about things and so on and so forth. And I've invited them when they all else failed to resolve their problem. I said, well, why don't you come and tell your problem to the deacons? Had a man come here about a year ago, I guess, and he was upset about this and that and the other thing, and he said, this isn't right and isn't right and so on. So he came, and we very patiently, he had about a 5-page written down discourse, and the deacons very patiently sat there and listened to the whole thing, you know. And I said, now, have you said everything that you want to say? Yes, I've said everything that I want to say. I said, is there anything else that you want to say? No, there's nothing else that I want to say. And I said to the deacons, now, fellows, would you like to ask this gentleman anything? And so they asked some questions, you know, and they went around and asked some questions. I said, all right, is there anything else that we need to say? All right, everything, all right, you may go. And after this gentleman left, then I said to the deacons, I said, now, what's your pleasure, gentlemen? What should we do? And we talked about it some more. We prayed about it. And we judged on the issue, and we arrived at a ruling. And so happened that this fellow didn't like our ruling. So he left the church. That's his privilege, free country, amen. Door swings both ways. But as far as I was concerned, and as far as the Bible is concerned, we were as scriptural as we could be. We were just as scriptural and biblical as we could be on that issue. And we handled it a biblical, scriptural way. Now, there's another way of looking at this text, just by way of note of interest more than anything else. He says in verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It's almost, I believe I've explained to you now the doctrinal interpretation of it, but it's almost a note of sarcasm. There's a note of sarcasm in here. Pick out the least esteemed among the church. Don't go to the folks who are supposed to know it all. Did you ever notice that sometimes the simple folks, the quiet folks, the ones that are in the background you never hear a lot out of, the simple folk that just kind of live in a simple way and do things in simple ways seem to have more smarts than most folks give them credit for? Did you ever notice that? It's like the story, you know, about the big city slicker and the great big long yellow Cadillac driving up down the country road, you know, and he drove up in front of the old country store out in Arkansas, and there was this old fella out there in his rocking chair just rocking back and forth and rocking back and forth. And he rolled up to him and jumped out of his car and said, "Say, mister," he said, "can you tell me how to get the hot springs?" The fella said, "Nope." Well, he said, he was a little bit frustrated about it because he felt like the man probably lived there all his life. He ought to know how to get there. He said, "Can you tell me how to get to the nearest paved highway?" "Nope." Well, he said, "Can you tell me someone in the area who could tell me how to get to Hot Springs or the nearest paved highway?" "Nope." And finally, in complete desperation, he said, "You know what?" He said, "You don't know much, do you?" The fellow said, "Well," he said, "you're probably right, mister, but," he says, "there's one thing, I know I'm not lost." There's some wisdom out there, amen? Some wisdom. And, I think it's almost a note of sarcasm and yet practical application. People go to all of the educated philosophers and psychiatrists and everything else looking for the answers. Did you know, somebody was just telling me this week about a book that they got. And it's a book and there's a real revival of this kind of thing going on in America today. Somebody's publishing books on old-fashioned remedies and old-fashioned solutions and, you know, old-fashioned this and old-fashioned that. And you know some of the old-fashioned ways are the best ways? You know, when I was a boy growing up, we never had, I don't think I can ever remember for years and years ever taking a drugstore cough syrup. You know what the remedy was at our house? It was vinegar and sugar. How many of you ever take vinegar and sugar for a cough? A few of you did. Worked, didn't it? Worked. Old fashioned, man. Cheap. Worked. And how many of you ever had an old fashioned mustard plaster? Huh? One of those? Yeah, okay. There you go. You know, there's some people that are writing books and they're bringing to the forefront and to the attention of this country some of the old-fashioned remedies and solutions. I'm not sure that they're all right. I'm not sure that they're all scientific. I'm not sure that they're all correct or anything else. But, you know, some of those old-timers, did you ever stop and think, isn't it amazing how those old folks, did you ever just look around? Last week we took a little vacation and drove up in Vermont and went skiing for the week and had a marvelous time. But as I stood right up on the top of this big mountain and looked down the mountain there, and I realized that at one time that country was nothing but solid woods. And it was an amazing thing to me as I began to think and realize how that our pioneer forefathers came into that country with nothing. They didn't have Blue Cross Blue Shield. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have government subsidies. They didn't have automobiles. They didn't have electricity. They had virtually nothing, and yet they came in and with their own hands they pioneered a homestead in a country and they made a living. They didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have dishwashers. Oh. You mean you could actually operate without a dishwasher? And they didn't have electric washers and dryers. At least I don't begrudge any of those things to you. Bless the Lord. If you can have them, praise the Lord. I'm glad for you. But all I'm saying is they didn't have them, and yet they pioneered their way into this country. And you know, they had some of the most ingenious methods of preserving food and doing things. They had the old root cellars and the old ice houses, and they'd go out in the wintertime on the lake and they'd cut out those great big old blocks of ice and they'd take them in the sawdust ice house and it'd keep ice all summer long, and they'd refrigerate things in there and they'd have the smoke houses and all the rest of it. And you know, folks are becoming more and more interested in the old-fashioned ways and the old-fashioned ways of doing things. I wonder if there's any common sense in that whatsoever as we look at it in a biblical context for a moment. You know, we've gotten so advanced and so technical that we forget that the old-fashioned ways sometimes are the best ways. Let me tell you something. Those people didn't have all the modern conveniences that we have, but I'll bet you one thing, they didn't have all the ulcers we got either. They didn't have all the hypertension that we have. They didn't have all the concerns and the worries and all the psychosomatic illnesses and diseases that people are suffering from either. They didn't have a lot of the things that people have today because they lived the old-fashioned way. Wouldn't it be something if folks would just get back to the old-fashioned Bible way of doing things on a spiritual level? I'm not suggesting, because it's virtually impossible in the day and age in which we live, for you to go out and build a log cabin and be a hermit or recluse. That's not what I'm saying. But wouldn't it be wonderful if folks would get back today to the old-fashioned way of doing things in the Bible? And you know what? Some of those old-fashioned folks with the old-fashioned remedies that had some of the most common sense in the whole wide world. And the Apostle Paul says, why don't you pick out someone who's least esteemed in the church and take your problems to him? You know what? I found that sometimes in my life I hit a real perplexing problem. And you know sometimes who I go to for advice? I go to some members of this church who have never gone to college a day in their life sometimes. I go to some folks who are least esteemed. I go to sometimes just an old fellow that's worked at Kodak for 30 years, you know, and done nothing but clunk around on a machine all of his life. But boy, I'll tell you, some of those folks got some common sense. Real common sense. And we overlook that. We live in an age in which people lack good old-fashioned common sense. And the apostle is just giving some practical advice. He says, you've got some problems in your church. Then seek out someone who is least esteemed, who's humble, who isn't always recognized and in the forefront and in the spotlight of people. But he said, sometimes you get some real good advice from them, but you ought to take care of these matters yourself. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. There's our testimony that we must guard. Isn't it a tragedy that Christians are suing Christians across this country? Isn't that a heartbreaking tragedy? But it goes on. It takes place. And then look what he says. Verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? All right, now, here's what he says. He says, now I've given you a solution for taking care of the problems and ironing them out. But he said, if there's one Christian that's suing another Christian, he says, don't you realize that it would be better just to be wronged and to be taken advantage of and to than to mar the testimony of Jesus Christ before the unbelievers. We have some folk in our church that bought a business one time from a Christian. But the Christian really just didn't do them very good. And what they inherited without realizing it was a lot of bills and a lot of things that they didn't know that they were getting into and was not supposed to be part of the deal. And so a Christian really just did them dirty. They had every legal right and legal opportunity to sue this man and to try to recover some of their losses. Their attorney was just fit to be tied, that they wouldn't do it. He just couldn't understand it. He couldn't imagine. And yet they said, and they contended, and still too to this day, no, it's not right, it's not biblical. We would rather, according to the admonishment of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we would rather be wronged, we would rather be defrauded, than to bring out all of this stuff before the world and to hurt the testimony of our church and the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate folks like that. That took some courage. You know? I mean, that took some real, down-to-earth, old-fashioned Christian character is what that took. But you know what? I'm going to tell you something. God's blessed their business. God's blessed their lives. God's blessed their home. God's blessed their family. God's blessed everything that they've touched. Because they just said, we're going to be willing to take it on the chin. That the name of the Lord Jesus be not hindered or hurt as a result of us. Praise the Lord for folk like that. Those kind of folk are hard to find. They're a rare gem, you know. They just don't come along just any day. All right, now let's conclude by looking at these last three or four verses here. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed and are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now, I want you to notice carefully, the Apostle Paul is not talking about salvation. He is not talking about salvation. He is not talking about getting saved. Look, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What does the word inherit imply? There are literally thousands of people across this country that will quote this passage and five other associated passages and say, now see there, if you do any of those things, you're not saved and you're not going to heaven, and therefore they use those things against the very noble doctrine of eternal security. And that's just not what it says at all. What does the word inherit imply? Who is usually receives an inheritance? An heir. Romans chapter 8, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, who receives a throne normally? Who is the heir? A son. Now, when I got saved, I became a son of God. Salvation is not the question here. Those folk shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, God has an inheritance for His children. But there are going to be some that shall not receive the inheritance. They will not lose the sonship. They simply will not gain the inheritance. Now let's look at some passages. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Notice in this verse the inheritance is connected with serving. With serving. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in verse 5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Inheritance. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Here is the condition of receiving the inheritance. Romans chapter 8. And in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we may suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. All right? As you read those passages and associated cross-references, you'll find out that the Christian, the born-again Christian in this age, he is now a child of God. He's a son of God. Why? Because he came to a point in his life when he realized that he was lost in his sin, and there was not a church, there was not a religion, there was not a sacrament, there was not a tradition on the face of this earth that could save him from his sin. And if there was one that could do it, then the blood of Jesus Christ was a futile, stupid, vain effort as it was shed on Calvary's cross. And he came to realize that the Bible was true when it said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And so that lost sinner came to the point in his life where he said, I know that I can't save myself, my church can't save me, my good works can't save me. I want to become a child of God, a son of God, but I can do it only one way, the Bible way. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so he appealed to the Father on the basis of his Son. And he said, now, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so he came to the time in his life when he said, I can't save myself. The Lord Jesus must save me. And so he appealed to the Lord by faith. And he called out to him by faith to save him. At that very precise moment in time, he was born again. He was saved. He became a child of God. And faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he is a child of God. He stands as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, ready to receive an inheritance and a reward, according to the book of Colossians, that is conditioned upon him serving. Upon him serving. Where did the world ever get the idea? Did you ever watch the television commercial? And Uncle Henry or whoever he was dies and they have the big funeral. You know, and the big funeral rolling down the street. And nephew Wilbur or whatever his name is, you know, drives up in the tail end of the funeral in the Volkswagen. And he gets all the inheritance. Remember that? Because he was the most frugal one and he was the wisest and so on. And here he is driving down the road in his Volkswagen and he gets all the inheritance. Where did the world ever get that idea? Where did they ever arrive at that concept? What was nephew Wilbur, whatever his name was, what was he? He was a good steward, wasn't he? He was a good steward, you see. He was a faithful servant. Therefore, the rich uncle said, it's nephew Wilbur that's going to get all the inheritance. And all these spendthrift sons and daughters and relatives, all these leeches and parasites, they're not going to get it. You know, there's a lot of Christians today that are nothing but leeches and parasites and other people's credentials. They just kind of ride along on everybody else's work. They just kind of glide along while everybody else does the hard labor for the Lord Jesus. Don't you think the Lord's going to take that into account when it's time to pass out the inheritance? You better believe He's going to. There's scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture that indicates that. Jesus told 5 or 6 parables that indicates that over and over again. God says that He's going to reward the faithful steward, the just steward, the one who is faithful. Now He goes on down through here and He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That doesn't mean that they're not going to be in it. You know, if you don't receive an inheritance when your father dies, that doesn't mean that you're no longer a son. It just means you don't have an inheritance. Isn't that right? So, how do you interpret the Bible? Exactly as it stands. Exactly as it's stated, without changing one thing. The word inherit means inherit. In the original Greek, the word inherit means inherit. Isn't that wonderful? That's Bible exposition, man. That'll do it for you. It means inherit. All right? Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. All right, now, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But get the next verse. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I want you to look at this crowd. No wonder the Corinthian church was kind of shaky. Do you see their constituency? Look at what the Corinthian church was made up of. He said, but such were some of you. You know what the Corinthian church was made up of? It was made up of former fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. That's what effeminate is in the Bible. That's one Bible word for it. Homosexuals, you see. Abusers of themselves with mankind. Another type of perversion, you see. Pretty wild bunch. Fella says, is it possible for a homosexual to get saved? Yes. How do I know? Because of this scripture right here. Such were some of ye. Is it probable for a homosexual to get saved? No. Is it difficult for him to get saved? Yes. Why? Because it's so difficult for him to give up that sin of the flesh. So difficult, man. And he'll allow that to stand between him and the cross. But nonetheless, some of them did get saved. Some of them did. Some of them did. And so he says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Boy, this was a wild crowd. I mean, they had extortioners, they had revilers. A reviler is a rebel rouser, a man that causes strife and contention. The thief on the cross that hung next to the Lord Jesus and reviled him. Remember that? Reviled him and mocked him and ridiculed him. That's a reviler, you see. One who is guilty of blasphemy. That's a reviler. What a crowd. They had every kind of imaginable background in the world in that church. A wicked bunch. And such were some of you. But you know what? If we could have an X-ray vision of everybody's past life that's represented right here today, we probably wouldn't come any closer to standing the great test than the Corinthian church did. I'll bet we can find everything that's mentioned in this passage right here in this room today. Now, we're not going to. We're not going to go looking for it. But I'll bet we could. But you know the glorious part of this passage? You know what the glorious part is? And such were some of you. Past tense. Isn't that glorious? Such were some of you. You know, I could tell you some stories that I just couldn't tell you because they're so confidential I couldn't share with you in any way, shape, or form. I could tell you stories that our people have come to me in confidence and shared with me and said, Pastor, I just feel like I have to tell someone about my past life. Man, they've spilled the beans. I mean, I could tell you stories that you wouldn't believe. Things that you just wouldn't think ever possibly happened. Let me tell you, there is not one, I mean,
mean, there is not one sin that has ever been named on the lips of men that has not been committed by some member or another of First Bible Baptist Church. But bless God, such were some of ye. Isn't that great? Such were some of ye. You know what First Bible Baptist Church ought to stand for, and I believe does stand for more than anything in the world? And of course, the Lord gets all the credit. It stands for change lives. Change lives. You know why? Because the gospel makes the difference. There's some of you folk here today, your life is a mess, and you know it's a mess, and you've even pondered the question. You've said, can God save me? I'm such a dirty, rotten reprobate. I'm such a rat. I'm such a rascal. Yes, God can save you. Let me tell you, if God could save those Corinthians, He can save you. And then there's some of you who are sitting here in smug religious complacency today, and you're saying, I'm so righteous, and I'm so good, and I'm so precious, and I've never violated any of the commandments. And let me tell you something, my friend. You're worse off than those people that are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because you're more likely destined to an eternal hell because you're going to allow your smug religious complacency to make you think that you're all right, when in fact you're under the total darkened black condemnation of eternal death and sin. For the Bible has declared all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. Bless God. I'll tell you what, we can talk about a lot of folk in this ministry, and the final summation would be, and such were some of ye. I'm so glad the Bible says, forgetting those things which are behind us. Amen. Forgetting those things which... I had a lady call me one time. She said, Pastor, can God forgive abortion? I said, why do you ask? She said, years ago, before I saved, I had an abortion. Can God forgive that? I said, oh, yes. God can forgive that. Had a man ask me one time, he said, Pastor, can God forgive murder? Oh, yes. God can forgive murder. Aren't you glad such were some of ye? Such were some of ye. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. My friend, there's every kind of person that you can imagine represented in this auditorium today. There's about every kind of sin that you could ever think of that's been committed amongst the ranks of these people. But the vast majority of them know that it's all been put under the blood. For they've been washed and they have been sanctified, and according to the text, they have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their past is buried in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. It is cast, according to their Bible, as far as the east is from the west. God will never hold them accountable for their sin. As wicked, as terrible, as vile, as revolting, as awful as it may be, God will never hold them responsible for it because it has been put under the blood. Jesus died for their sins and they received Him by faith. I wonder, while our heads are bowed and just before I pray, how many folk here today and say, Preacher, I know that's a fact. If I were to die today, even though my past is less than that which I could be proud of, it's under the blood, my sins are forgiven, they're washed in Calvary's cross. If I die today, I am 100% absolutely sure I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord because I know my sins have been forgiven and I have been saved. If you know that, would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? Slip it up and hold it up for a moment, and I'll see it, and the Lord will see it. And
And I just want to just glance around the auditorium for a few moments. All right, thank you so much. Take your hands down. That's a marvelous sight, I tell you. You know, we got some things that we're so ashamed of that we wouldn't tell anybody. I suppose in heaven we'll probably all sit around and reminisce a little bit and say, aren't you glad the Lord forgives? Aren't you glad the blood washes away sin? But maybe you're here today and you're not so sure. Let me tell you something. These folks know they're going to heaven, and I'll guarantee you they're not any better than you are, and that's not why they raise their hands, and there's not a one of them here that think they're any better than you are. They don't think that they're superior than you. They don't have that idea at all. Please believe that. But yet they know they're going to heaven. But they're not suffering from a superiority complex. They're really not. They know they're going to heaven because they submitted their soul to the keeping of the Lord Jesus and trusted His blood to forgive them of all their sin. That's how they know. How about you today? Perhaps you're here and you say, well, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I died this very hour, I don't have real confidence of eternal life, but I'd like to have it. If you'd like to have that confidence, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you. I'll not point you out. I'll guard your confidential moment here, but I'll pray for you. If you just slip up your hand and say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Would you just lift it for a moment, please, all across the auditorium? God bless you so much here. God bless you back there. Thank you so much. Anyone else? While we tarry, just a moment, you may take your hands down. While I wait, just another moment or two. All right. God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Anyone else? While we wait, just a moment. I'm not really sure. I can look in my past. I can see some wicked things, but I don't know if it's under the blood. Thank you so much. Anyone else while we wait just a moment? Perhaps you're saved today. You know the Lord. You know that the kingdom of God is yours as far as your salvation is concerned, but there's no assurance of an inheritance. Perhaps some of the very sins that are listed and enumerated in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 are today prevalent in your life. My friend, are you going to allow the pleasures of this world and the deceitfulness and the wickedness of this world eat away at your internal inheritance? Don't do it. Don't do it. What a foolish thing to do. Don't do it. Heavenly Father, we're here today believing Your Word is true, believing that we can depend upon it and trust it. We thank You for folk that are saved and know they're saved. We thank You for folk that come from every kind of imaginable background and past. And yet today they can lift their hand joyfully and say, such were some of ye. And they know that their past has been forgiven. It's under the blood. It's covered up. It's taken care of. It's all done. Lord, I thank You for these kind of promises. There's some folk here today that do not have this eternal assurance of eternal life. Speak to their hearts. Help them to know that Jesus loves them and He wants to save them today. Help them to respond to this invitation and to come and to do what You'd have them to do. There's Christians here today that are saved, but they're allowing their inheritance to be eaten up. God, don't let them do that. Prevail in their hearts. Point out to them the spiritual insanity of allowing the world to control their lives and the flesh and the devil instead of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Bless us Your invitation, and we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The choir in a moment will sing. Listen carefully if you're here today. You lifted your hand for prayer. You said, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know I'm going to heaven. The Spirit of God wants to speak to your heart. And He wants to save you today. If you'll do this, as soon as the choir begins to sing, if you'll step out of your seat, and if you'll walk this aisle, and if you'll come, someone will meet you with an open Bible.
Someone will take this book and will show you how you can be saved and how you can leave this building today knowing that you're saved. You need to come on the very first verse. Listen, maybe you're saved today. You know the Lord. And maybe another Christian has defrauded you, has wronged you. And as a result of it, you've carried bitterness around in your heart. Oh, how often I've preached on bitterness and referred to it. But once again, let me say, oh, bless your heart, let me say, bitterness will destroy you. It'll destroy you. It'll eat you up. It'll hurt you. It's an eternal spiritual cancer. Just eats you alive. You know what the apostle said? He said, why don't you just be defrauded and forget it? So a Christian took advantage of you. Why don't you come to this altar today and confess to God your bitterness and ask Him to eradicate it from your heart? Just take it on the chin and forget it. If it can't be settled any other way, just leave it at the cross, man. Leave it there. And then that fellow will have to give an account for it. But you won't have to give an account for carrying bitterness around all your life. Don't do that. Just be defrauded and forget it. If you have a need today, we're here to help. If you're unsaved, you respond and allow us to show you from God's Word how you can know you're saved. As the choir sings, you come. Come on. Step out and come right now on this verse, would you please? You can't imagine, Nancy, we have a lady right here. You can't imagine all of the wild backgrounds that are represented in this church. And that's not to say that everybody's that way. We have a few normal people running around, you know, that came from normal backgrounds and normal homes and normal situations, if there is such a thing today. But normal people are lost too. Isn't that right? Normal people are on their way to hell too. Normal people go to hell. They need to be saved too. But if only you could know what I know, it would just give you a deeper sense of appreciation for the power of God and the power of the blood. To know some of the wild lives that have been so totally transformed and changed. We've got everything in this church from bootleggers to income tax evaders to, and those are the nice ones. Those are the nice ones. But they don't do it anymore. You know why? Because Jesus changed their life. He changed them. You know, several years ago I had a man call me one time. He said, preacher, he said, what am I going to do? 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 I said, wait a minute. What's going on? He said, I'm 49 years old. I've never filled out an income tax return. What am I going to do? I said, man, I don't know. Beats me, you know. But the thing of it was, he'd gotten saved and then he'd gotten concerned, you know. He wanted to be right and be honest and do right, and because the Lord had made a difference in his life. I mean, he'd just been a big crook all his life. Isn't it amazing the power of the blood? Amazing what it can do in a man and a woman's life. Just incredible. How it can bring conviction of sin and yet comfort of heart. Oh, if you're here today and you have a need that we can help with, oh, please come. Don't delay. Don't wait. On this verse, you come. To tarry a moment longer, I'm going to ask the instruments to continue to play as there is one here at the altar finding the Lord Jesus as their Savior. If you're here today, we can help you come. The message today perhaps has not been the most sensational or the most dramatic. We've just majored on the text, which in reality the Bible is mostly just practical information about how to live your everyday life. But if you're here today with a spiritual need, you'd be foolish not to take care of it. Book of 1 Corinthians is a great book. I think you're going to learn a lot as we study through it. We'll finish up chapter 6 next week. The following week, we're going to go on into chapter 7. You talk about, write down where folks live today. That's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with marriage, divorce. More if that isn't something we need to talk about in this age, eh? Marriage and divorce, and related issues, causes of, reasons for, so on and so forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So there's a lot of very good and very practical things in store for us as we study this great book. Today, Patrick and Joanne Cunningham come wanting to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Lord bless you folks. Thank God for you. They've been saved, were saved back in July. They want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. You know, the sooner you can get baptized, better off. I hope you can get baptized tonight. Be faithful.
And if you need any information about it, Brother Dave would be glad to help you right there and fill you in on all the details. We have a baptismal service just about every Sunday night around here. We encourage people to be faithful in baptism. Baptism won't save you, but it'll help you. Just another step to make you stronger in your faith in the Lord Jesus. Mrs. Evelyn McMahon comes today making a public profession of her faith and trust in Christ. Is that right, Evelyn? Evelyn was saved when? The 23rd of December. Isn't that marvelous? Thank God for that. And your daughter led you to the Lord Jesus. Thank God for daughters who care enough about mom and dad to tell them about the Lord. And Evelyn comes today making a public profession of her faith and trust. She lives in New Hartford, New York. That's marvelous. So glad to have you with us today. Mrs. Avis Williams comes today for assurance of her salvation, wanting to know exactly what the Bible says and how she can be sure. Is that right, Avis? Well, today I'm sure that Mrs. Faber showed you a little bit more about how you can know that you're saved. And she wants to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism and do what God wants you to do. I thank the Lord for you and that you've come. God bless you so much. Just marvelous, isn't it? Just great that all these people have come. And you that are glad that they've come, let it be known by good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. We had an attendance today of a pretty good. It's getting back up there where it ought to be. And weather breaks, we're going to really spiral, I believe. 1,155 in Sunday school this morning. Offering this morning of $5,529.76. And so we're thankful for that. And looking forward to a very, very fruitful month ahead and days ahead. Pray much with us about our Sunday school campaign and our particularly Sword Sunday, May the 7th. That's our big day this year, Sword Sunday, May the 7th. From now on, we'll be talking a great deal about it. And would you begin now to pray and to plan and to plot as to who you'll bring with you? Who you'll bring with you? We'll just jam this auditorium full, I'm sure, from side to side, front to back. But we're just going to ask God for a mighty and a rich and a wonderful day. And last year on our big day, we had 2,560 in Sunday school. But this year, we believe we can have 3,000. We believe we can have 3,000. And so we're praying. Our men last night, as I talked with them in men's prayer meeting, we talked a little bit, and they just unanimously agreed and raised their voice of approval. The night before our big day this year, our men are going to gather, and we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting that night, just asking God and prevailing upon the Lord to give us an unusual day. Join our men now and pray. Pray now for a real harvest of souls. And let's thank the Lord for the harvest that He's already given us today and this past week as we bow together in prayer. And thank God for His blessings and His marvelous leadership. Brother Kurt Krall, would you lead us in prayer, please?